Now, if you would turn again to the Epistle to the Colossians, we're going to take up our reading once more in chapter 1 and at verse 9. But instead of finishing this week at verse 23, we're going to read on to the end of the chapter. It's a substantial portion to read, but the first chapter to Colossians really doesn't have many evidence-stopping places in that sense. So the verses we come to especially this morning are verses 24 and 25, but reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This week in our sermons in Colossians, we find the Lord's apostle taking a very personal note as he writes to these Colossian Christians with regards to the gospel that they have come to believe in, come to embrace in the course of their lives. For a good many weeks now in the course of our sermons, we've been looking at those great verses that begin with verse 15 of this opening chapter of the epistle. And those verses, of course, have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ in all his person and in all his work in the issues of our soul's salvation before his Father in heaven above. In the verses, you remember, Paul speaks about Christ as being the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature, he says. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were created and made. He is before all things, he goes on to say, and by him all things consist, all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the first begotten of the dead. And he is the one also through whom God has reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. They're glorious verses. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, the great reason for Paul writing about our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he does there under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him is on account of a heresy that has begun to raise its head in and around the Church of the Lord in the city of Colossae. And the heresy said broadly this, that along with Jesus Christ, you had to have something else in order to make your soul's salvation complete and full forevermore. You had to have Christ, of course. They weren't saying that you weren't to have Christ, but you had to have Christ. But along with Christ, you had to have something else. From the Jewish side, you had to have some of the old ceremonials of the Jewish law, especially the rite of circumcision. And from the Greek side, you had to have some of that superior knowledge of the knowing people, the Gnostics, who were in and around the church also at that time. And what Paul is showing is this in the verses, that along with Christ, there is absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing that is necessary or needful, because in Jesus Christ alone, in him, he has said, all fullness dwells. And it has pleased the Father, he says, that in him should all fullness dwell. It is in Christ alone that a man or a woman or a young person has redemption, even the forgiveness of their sins. It is in Christ alone that we have this reconciliation unto God forevermore. And my friends, if anyone can read a passage of the Word of God like this and imagine that there is some other way of salvation or something that can be added to the salvation that God has wrought in Christ, then in the words of Christ, that person has ears, but they hear not. That person has eyes, but they see not. And it is a willful deafness and a willful lack of sight that they are indulging in their lives. Of course, isn't it the case that when people express their views of what constitutes salvation, they do it in isolation to what God has said concerning that salvation in the Word of God. But if anyone will take time to read the Word of God, to read a passage of the Word of God like this, then it is inescapable that salvation is in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember those words from last week, of course, then, in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's each and every one of us in the first part of those verses, each and every one of us in our natural state. We are alienated from God. We are at enmity with God. We are indeed enemies. But as Paul can write to those Colossians and say, yet now, and he's addressing those people who have come to believe and know that they are now reconciled unto the God from whom they were alienated and were enemies in their minds. And you hath he reconciled, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Has he done that? And it was that, of course, that we concentrated on in tremendous verses. Verses, again, that make it inescapable that there is one salvation. He has carried out that reconciliation through the incarnation and the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How are we reconciled to God? Well, says the apostle, in the first place, it is through the incarnation of none other than the one who is the Son of God and God the Son. This one of whom I have been speaking, he says, who is the outshining, the image of the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth. It is through him in the body of his flesh. When he speaks about the body of his flesh, when the word of God speaks about the body of his flesh, it is speaking about that tremendous fact that that baby who was laid in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem was none other than God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, the apostle tells Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. And the only way that man can have one step towards God in reconciling grace is when God himself in the second person of the Godhead stepped out of heaven into the virgin's womb and into the stable in Bethlehem. Is there any other salvation? There is no other salvation, my friend. The salvation, the reconciliation that has its beginnings in the incarnation of Almighty God spells out no other salvation whatsoever. And yet even that, relatively speaking, is only the beginning. Because this one who was then manifest in the flesh took on the body of that flesh, took on the body of the flesh in order to subject it to the death of the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that what he says? You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that which began in the cradle in Bethlehem, as far as our eyes are concerned, is that which was completed on the cross on Calvary's Hill. How is a man or a woman or a young person reconciled to God? By the incarnation and the crucifixion of the one who is none other than God the Son, as well as being the Son of God. And Paul is, by the Spirit of God, has been at pains, you see, to establish this salvation, and this salvation which resides in none other than Almighty God himself. Can there be any other salvation? And there can be no other salvation, my friends, as he goes on to tell them in the next chapter, ye are complete in him. Nothing to add to Christ, nothing to take away from Christ. It is the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And as the Lord's apostle has given that glorious picture of Christ as the one who has brought salvation down, then assuredly, it is to teach that very lesson that it is in Christ alone that we are complete forever and ever. Now, none of that, of course, takes away from our obligation or our calling as the people of God, how we are to live in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's something of that that we come to in our verses for this morning. In our time together for last week, you remember, we spoke about what you could call our response to the reconciliation that God has brought about in Christ the Savior. And we said that you can look at that response in a twofold fashion, a response in thankfulness, as the Lord's apostle surely is pressing us up, if we're reconciled to God and know it, pressing us up to that fact. And you, he says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You that were alienated, you that were enemies, God has reconciled you to himself by the birth and the death of Christ into the world. And surely that's to give a response in thankfulness if we know that reconciling grace in our lives. But a response in carefulness. And surely there's a shot across the bows for any of us there if he says in verse 23, Well, in verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. As he's saying, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. No, he's not, my friends, because the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. But he is saying, be careful that you don't move one inch from the faith once delivered to the saints, because that then is an evidence, perhaps, you never had that faith and you never had that hope which is grounded in Jesus Christ the Savior. And always to be careful, my friends, that as we have received the truth of the gospel, then we continue in the truth of the gospel. So when we see what is involved in the reconciliation through the gospel of Christ, then we respond to all of that aright to the praise and the glory of the Lord. Now, it's in that verse 23 that Paul slips into this personal word concerning himself and concerning each and every one of us by way of application in our lives. And you see how easily he does that. Having mentioned the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, then he is reminded of the fact that he's been made a minister or a servant of the gospel. So he goes on to speak about that ministry that has been given to him in the church of Christ and towards the church of Christ in his day. And it's those things that we're going to look at as they concern Paul in the first place, no doubt, but as they concern each and every one of us. And you see, he speaks about two things. He speaks about his sufferings for the church, that's in verse 24, and then he speaks about his service in the church, and that's in verse 25. And first of all, then, Paul's sufferings for the church. And you remember he has been speaking about continuing in the faith, the gospel which has been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what is Paul speaking about? When he speaks there about his sufferings on the behalf of those Colossian believers, when he speaks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body, for the church, what on earth is he saying? And you know, if you ever want an example of the perversity of human nature, you'll see it in the way that some people have treated these words of the Lord's Apostle Paul and twisted them out of all recognition altogether. So first of all, let me speak a little about what he doesn't mean, because it's one of those places where you have to understand what he doesn't mean in order to understand what he does mean. And as I say, get tremendous display of the perversity of human nature with regards to the treatment of this verse concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation. Now, you see, Paul is not saying here, at least some people would make him say, that although Christ has endured a great deal for the church and suffered a great deal for the church, he hasn't suffered enough. He hasn't endured enough. So he's coming along, you see, and he's filling up those sufferings and those afflictions of Christ that are lacking for the sake of the church and for the work in the gospel of men and women's salvation. Christ has done the bulk of the work, these people would say. But of course, there's that part of the work that we have to do, that Paul had to do, and which every man and woman and young person has to do. Now, the chief exponents of that interpretation of the verse, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church, as far as putting it into concrete terms. Most other non-evangelical Christians in some way or other would have that kind of interpretation. But the Church of Rome puts it into absolute doctrinal concrete terms. And it says that very thing, that there is not enough in Christ as such to save our souls. And what we have to do then, we have to produce some works along with the works of Christ. And of course, in all its ingenuity, it says if you don't have enough works yourself, there are other works that you can tap into all the saints that went before, all the great men and women that went before who are now made saints, they not only had enough grace for themselves to add to what Christ had done, why, they've even got some left over. What the Church of Rome calls supererogatory grace, the grace that they didn't need, is there available for men and women to receive. They do it by penance. They do it in the days prior to the Reformation by the buying of indulgences and so forth. But you see, very simply, they're saying that Paul is saying here, Christ didn't do it all. And there is that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. And they have to be filled up. The work of Christ has to be filled up by the works of others. And many ways in which we can fill up the work of Christ to make our salvation sure. Now, as I say, Church of Rome hammers that into a concrete doctrinal statement, but it isn't confined to Rome, of course, and it underlies the unconverted heart and mind of every unconverted man and woman, because the human heart loves to think that along with Christ, it can produce some merit that will bring salvation to the soul. And so you see, my friends, that's how it is meant to be understood, as far as some people would say. Now, don't you see how crazy that is? What is it that Paul has just been establishing? It's this. There is nothing to add to Christ. The very heresy that was abroad in Colossae is the very heresy that such people are taking up. And the very heresy which Paul has ground into the mud is the very heresy that people are raising up again to be the building in which you stand safely for your soul's salvation. But the human heart's like that. Loves that. No wonder it says we're alienated from God. No wonder it says our minds are enmity with the things of God. And that's an exhibition of the very alienation and of the very enmity of the human heart and mind against the heart and mind of God expressed in the scriptures of God from one end of it to the other. And hasn't the apostle been at pains to say, no salvation in any other, a complete and a total salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord? You're complete in him. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No other salvation apart from Christ, and there is no other salvation, and nothing that we are to or can add to the salvation that Christ has accomplished. You don't only read Paul here. You read the whole of the scriptures of God from beginning to end. Remember Christ on the cross. Christ himself. It is finished, he says. Finished all the work that saves, once and forever done. That prophet Isaiah that the Ethiopian was reading from. Remember some of those lovely words as he speaks the words of Christ in prophecy. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says, and of the people there were none with me. None. Who was he crucified with? Two malefactors, my friends. Not co-workers in the gospel. We are not co-workers in the gospel with Christ. We are made partakers of the grace of God in Christ and in the salvation which Christ alone has procured. And Paul never looked upon himself as the church's savior or part savior. He tells us how he looked upon himself as the church's servant. This gospel, he says, whereof I am made a minister. And that's all he ever was. And as far as the misconstruing of those words are concerned, how on earth, apart from that perversity of the heart, could anybody come to such a conclusion as that Paul is saying, I must do my bit to add to what Christ has done. You must do your bit to add to what Christ has done. I bear these sufferings. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ to mean that I do that which Christ didn't complete when he was here in the world. So if you take that, first of all, from the negative side, he is saying still There is only one Savior, and rather than denying that, he's establishing further the glory of all that. Well, then the big question arises, what does he mean when he speaks along the way that he does? And if ever, you see, one portion of Scripture had to be understood in its context, it's this portion of Scripture. All Scripture in its context. There is nothing that has been more destructive of the gospel of truth than the yanking out of one piece of the Bible, or this piece of the Bible, or that piece of the Bible. It's the whole of the Word of God in the totality in which the Holy Spirit of God gave the Word. And what you do then is you backtrack to verse 18. You remember one of the things in all of those descriptions of Christ, one of the things he has said about Christ is this. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the body. And the head of the body is in heaven, and the body of which he is head is on earth. And it's in that glorious understanding that you understand what Paul is saying. You remember, as he obviously spoke to Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and told them about his experience on the Damascus Road. Remember how the risen Christ addressed Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, as he still was. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, Christ was in heaven. Paul was going down the Damascus Road to Antioch to persecute the body, the church, you see. But the body that he was going to persecute, the head was feeling it in heaven. And that's how you read the words that Paul is speaking about. And very simply, my friend, the afflictions of Christ are the afflictions, the persecutions, the buffetings which the church on earth, the body, and the members of the body, it's those things which they endure, which the head in heaven feels in that mysterious sense in which he feels it. The afflictions of Christ are the afflictions of Christ because they are the afflictions of the body of which Christ is head. You can't separate a head from a body. And the afflictions of Christ are those afflictions which the church of Christ undergoes in this world and will undergo in this world until time will be no more. When the apostle speaks about that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, well, that's all of those afflictions, the sufferings, the buffetings, the oppositions that the church, the body, will endure and which the head will feel just as he felt all of those things that Paul was doing to the church in those days when he was still Saul of Tarsus. And in his own day and age, as a child of the living God, Paul was filling up his part of those sufferings in the church and as part of the church, the body of Christ, the glorious body of Christ. So you see what he's saying. He's saying not something that is meant to confuse the issues of salvation and where our salvation lies. He's speaking about something, my friends, that is to comfort the hearts and the souls of those who have received that salvation in our hearts and in our souls. That although the head is now in heaven, everything that the body or the members of the body are called to endure by way of affliction or persecution or opposition, the head knows all about it and feels it towards his people. That's the truth. And it's not confusion. There's no confusion in the Bible, my friends. There is comfort and consolation, and there is conviction, and there is all of those things. But God is not the author of confusion. And when the apostle who has spoken about all this work that Christ and Christ alone has done, don't think he's coming in and saying, but he hasn't done enough, or he hasn't done it all. No, no. Speaking about something more that he does towards us in that very salvation of our souls. The Lord has suffered once and for all to redeem his church. The Father has laid all the demands of our redemption and reconciliation on Christ, and Christ has fulfilled all of those things. But as the church goes on, the afflictions go on, the sufferings go on, and each and every child of God, as the world goes on, takes their part in those afflictions, those sufferings which are to come, which are behind in that sense. And Paul did that in his day, but he did it in the knowledge that his head in heaven knew all about the afflictions and all about the sufferings. How can I say this? Not a new concept, of course, that Paul is bringing before the people of God, even in the old Israel and in that old covenant relationship that God held towards the nation of Israel in those days, got the same kind of truth. In that prophet Isaiah, he writes along these lines, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You see, the whole gathering together of the truth, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love, and in his pity he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the prophet Zacharias got tremendously precious word in one of his visions, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now don't understand that in the way we understand it today, although you can to a sense. We speak today about somebody being the apple of our eye, they're the object of our affection. All of that's bound up. But really, he's speaking about touching that most tender part of the eye in the body. You see? And he that touches you, God feels it, as someone would feel someone poking at the pupil of their eye. That's the picture, my friend. And if that holds good in the old Israel of God, surely, surely in the Israel which he has redeemed with his own life's blood, we can say in all the fullness that in all our afflictions he is afflicted. And he that touches the body and touches that part of, it's like touching that part of the body, the apple of the eye, and he knows it. So you see what he's saying. Not saying something to confuse us. Saying something to comfort us, to strengthen us, to console us all the days of our life. And in the Gospel of John, where we are at the moment in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, don't you have the whole fullness of the picture there? We've got our great high priest. And says the apostle, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do you do when you're afflicted? And when you're persecuted? And when the pressures of life come upon you? Where do you go, my friend? Go to the one who knows all about that and has a fellow feeling in everything that touches us in this present evil world of ours. Remember what we've sung? In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. I don't understand all the mysteries of that. I don't belong to that group of people that you have to rationalize everything that you don't understand in the Bible. That's not faith. That's not walking by faith. And when the Word of God simply tells us that we have a high priest above, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who indeed is afflicted in all our afflictions, then all we do is take that on board to the comfort of our never-dying souls. And that's the capacity in which Paul is speaking about himself as suffering for the church, or his sufferings as far as the church is concerned, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The church will be afflicted, persecuted, buffeted, and each of us, if we're the children of God, will feel those things. They'll go on until time will be no more. But the head knows what the body suffers, my friends. He has suffered once for her salvation, but we have to fill up that which is behind in our own sufferings, because the world will go on persecuting the church until Christ shall come again. You see how relevant that is today, or at least how it should cut across so much of the woolly thinking today. Oh, if you become a Christian, then there will disappear out of your life all the pressures and all the perplexities, and you'll get wafted away up to heaven, and all you need to do is stand and wave your arms about and sing choruses, and the devil will run away. Where do you get anything like that in the Bible? Where do you get anything like that in the Bible? Not a bit. You know, when the apostle, my friends, wants to establish his apostleship, and there were people doubting that he was an apostle of Christ, you know what he did? He told them about his sufferings. And he writes to those Galatians, and he said, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, he says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Literally, the stigmata. I bear in my body the stigma of belonging to Christ. The stigmata was that sign which a slave would receive from his master, or which a soldier would receive when he enlisted in the army, or indeed a devotee of a certain idol god would have a stigmata, would have a sign, a mark in their body. Well, he says, I've got the marks of Christ, and the marks of Christ that I bear in my body are my sufferings and afflictions and persecutions for the sake of Christ. I tell you, if Paul walked into many of our churches today, he wouldn't get house room. They'd say, what kind of doctrine is this? When it's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And as we live, my friends, remember, of course, what the apostle did. These are his own things. God, the risen Christ, told them some of these things that were going to happen. You'll bear my name before the Gentiles. I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name. What a way to enlist somebody into the call. Cause. I'll show you what you're going to suffer, said the risen Lord. And Paul gladly took it on board. But each and every child of God, when we are converted by the grace of God, my friends, then there is the persecution. Is there chains? Is there burning at the stake? Well, happily, there aren't those things for us today. There may be. I don't know what the future holds. The way things are going, my friends, more and more, isn't it the case that good is being called evil and evil is being called good? I just heard it just recently now that the Church of England wants a recognition for sodomite clergymen to live together in an unholy alliance and yet be bona fide ministers and vicars of the church. That's from the pit of hell. But if those things become more and more current, those who hold to the truth of Christ may well yet be called to burn at the stake. I don't know those things. But even as we do hold these things, my friends, is there not the affliction, the persecution, the buffetings? Are you not thrown more and more out into limb? Or you're a traditionalist. You believe the Bible. Or you're this or that. Or when you're battling with relatives. Or when you're trying to press Christian standards in your own family and you feel it in your heart. Those are the afflictions of Christ. Don't get airy-fairy notions that you have to go, my friends, and be hung for the faith. No, no. These are part and parcels of our calling in Christ. And you see, if we try to avoid that, we're in dangerous ground, or if we try to ignore it, we're in dangerous ground. Remember what the Savior said in the parable of the sower and about the sowing of the seed in the different ground? And there was some of that seed, you remember, which fell on certain kind of ground. And then said the Lord, and when the afflictions of the world came, the seed faded away. If we're not aware that from the world and the flesh and the devil, we're going to receive the afflictions, persecutions, the buffetings, then we're not forearmed to withstand those things. And nowhere in the Word of God do you get anything like some of the current notions that are going abroad today. And if we would profess to be people who believe the Word of God, then the Word of God must be final in everything. See, I've said it before. The great issue is not simply whether a person believes in the inspiration of God's Word. It's whether they believe in the authority of God's Word. And it's one thing to say, I believe it and believe it is the Word of God, but to do it as under its authority, that's a different matter altogether. And so Paul here, as he's speaking about his sufferings, you see how he conducts himself in the midst of all that. There's a lovely, just a wee word that he puts in there. He says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember where he is when he wrote that epistle to the Colossians. He was in jail. He was in prison in the city of Rome. And he's saying, well, I've rejoiced before and I'll rejoice again, but I'm rejoicing now. In the sufferings that I'm having to endure now, as part and parcel of my calling in the church, I rejoice now in my sufferings for you. Now you see, there is a sense in which the church of Christ can be blessed by the sufferings of individual members towards or for or in the church. I love to think of old William Tyndale. I'm sure he must be one of my favorite characters in church history. And how he was taken, how he was thrown into prison, and how he rotted there when he had to write for some patches of cloth to patch his trousers and a cap to keep the catarrh away from his head in the winter. And then when they finally took him out, and when they strangled him and then burnt him to death, all of those sufferings. But out of them all, we were given the Word of God in our native tongue. You see. Or Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon wasn't burnt at the stake. But Spurgeon said at one point in his life, he said, this fight is killing me. And the fight that he was fighting was the fight for the Word of God. And he died when he was 58, not at the stake. But the fight that he was engaged in did kill him. Indeed, you see, my sufferings for you. And those who do suffer very often in the things of the Lord do it in many, many ways. Then there is all of those benefits that do accrue to the church while we are still in this world. But that's a far, far different matter from saying that any of our sufferings, our afflictions, the things that we endure have anything whatsoever to do with our soul's salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Now the time's gone, but let me just complete this wee bit. And he speaks about his sufferings for the church and his service in the church. And it's really the complement to much that has gone before. Verse 25, then he says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I was made a minister. I was made a servant according to the dispensation of God. Now that means the stewardship or perhaps the administration, but that's the kind of word it means. He says, I was given a stewardship, and the stewardship I was given was this, he says, to fulfill the word of God. Now you can read that prophetically, or you can read it in another, well, a practical fashion. Prophetically, The Lord had said that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles, that Paul himself was going to be made a minister to the Gentiles. The Colossian church was largely a Gentile church. So perhaps he's saying, I'm fulfilling the stewardship that God gave me towards you as the Gentiles. But I think there's a better way to read it if you've got a margin in your Bible. And he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Philip, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fully, you see, fully to preach the word of God. So he says, I'm not only fulfilling the word of God in preaching the gospel, but within the stewardship, I am to preach the word of God fully. And anybody, my friends, who has been given a stewardship in the church of Christ, whatever the ministry is, in the preaching of the word of God is to be preached fully. And he says, the only way that I can fill up this stewardship is to preach the word of God fully, from beginning to end, you see, in and out, all of its truth that belongs to our soul's salvation. Somebody has well pointed out, you get a tremendous demonstration of that in Acts chapter 6. And remember the apostles? You remember how things were increasing there in the church? And they said to the people, now look out from among yourselves able men who shall be able to administer these practical things to the people of God. Because as for us, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, what was involved there was the height of pure religion undefiled. It was to look after those who were in need. And yet the apostles are saying, but as for us, there is a greater need. And that's to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you see what he's saying there? He's saying, I have the stewardship. And the only way that I can rightly discharge this stewardship is to preach the word of God fully. As he tells the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, I was there for that time with you, he says, and I shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And that's how he was going down into his grave, one of the loveliest chapters of the Bible, as far as Paul is concerned, is the last chapter of 2 Timothy, his deathbed chapter, you might call it. There you remember how he tells Timothy and charges him to preach the word of God, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he's literally saying, I have been a steward of the things of God. I have kept the faith. And that's what each and every one of us is called to do, to keep the faith. You remember the closing exhortation? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and well settled. And that's what we're ever to be, whether we're apostles, ministers, elders, deacons, whatever we are, my friends, in the church of Jesus Christ, there's a stewardship given to us. And we are to discharge that stewardship fully in the light of God's word. We are to keep the faith of the Lord. So he's not writing again, I say, to confuse. He is writing to comfort, to strengthen, to console. And he's saying in heaven above, we have one who was on earth beneath. And while we are on earth beneath, the one who is in heaven above our head knows all that the body is enduring. A glorious thought in the gospel. This gospel, not another gospel, this gospel that centers totally and completely in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, one thing. Do you have this gospel? On. You're intelligent enough. Do you have this gospel? This gospel which rests in Christ, which throws all our hope and our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Not a nebulous Christ, but a Christ who was born very God of very God, became very man of very man, walked this earth, fulfilled the law of God, went to the cross, was made a curse for us, raised from the dead, gone back to his Father until he comes again. This Christ and the gospel in this Christ. And if you have that gospel, my friends, then you've got all the things that belong to that gospel. And you have this blessed truth that our Christ who is in heaven now will be with us until we need no more the deliverance from the persecutions or the afflictions, because we will be with him forevermore. May the Lord bless us for his name's sake.